Great, thank you, Michael. All right, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's bring that down a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read the chapter together, and then we will, I have it kind of sectioned off in the PowerPoint slides on the screen, and we'll go from there. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed if, that is, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are also are well known to God, and we trust well known in your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord bless the reading of his word. So, just an outline, kind of the first 8 verses, talking about comfort in the ministry and the martyrdom of Christ. We have the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to spend a little time on, and things related to the state of souls in life, in death, the eternal, talk about briefly eternal punishment, but talk about what's sometimes called the intermediate state. Paul's humility. There were people still, and we have that at least like verses 12 through 15. he was willing to be emptied and abased. He had people actively undermining his ministry in Corinth, that even though the Lord had been working in that assembly, it was not a unified front. There were those that were actively saying, I think it was the end of chapter 2 or chapter 3, he's out of his mind and kind of dismissive and trying to depreciate his ministry and ministry of reconciliation and the being ambassadors to Christ. So our first four verses, and I'd like to just notice a couple things here. We have our earthly house. We had last week kind of the idea of permanence of eternal things. And so we have this earthly house. If this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the contrast is eternal to temporal. For this we groan, desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. So we have three terms we're going to notice. We're going to notice clothed. And if having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And then we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, and that's the third expression, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up with life. So, there we go. So, we have the earthly house made in heaven, but we have these three expressions, and when Christ comes and the resurrection of the just, the resurrection unto life occurs, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and their body, soul, and spirit, better door than a window up here, I can slide over. That's what my dad told me, you're better door than a window, among other things he said to me. However, the when it speaks in our passage of being clothed, it is the redemption of the body, soul, and spirit. Lisa and I were talking in the car on the way here. And I said, the Apostle Paul is with the Lord. The Apostle Paul is absent from the body, present with the Lord. But his body, or what remains would be there, is in the grave somewhere in Italy. So he is unclothed, or what we're going to call the intermediate state or the unseen world, and we're going to look at that a little more in a minute, because right now the Apostle Paul is absent from the body, present with the Lord, but his body is in the ground, and he has not, but he will, as all the redeemed will, participate in the resurrection, and then naked. And naked, we can go all the way to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden in their sins. Nakedness, Saul, when he was lost, was out of his mind. He stripped himself naked. Nakedness, Laodicea, thou art, knowest not that thou art blind and naked. It is a description of man in his sins. And so in the text that we have, when he is describing, we do not want to be naked, it is in reference to not being a believer. Now, I want to talk about this unclothed or disembodied state, and I want to make it painfully clear. We are not talking about a purgatorial kind of experience. But I do want to make the point that the state of the soul is final upon death. And the saint is immediately absent from the body, present with the Lord. The sinner is also absent from the body, but experiencing the torments of the eternal, the flame, as we have in Luke 16. And it's called Hades. Anyone who is dead right now is in Hades, which is the unseen world. But what they experience depends on whether they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if they're a saint of God, They are in the joy of the Lord and in his holy presence. But if they are die in their sins, like the man in Luke 16 who wanted a drop of water. Let's just look at that passage for a second. It's well worth a moment of our time. And I know we're familiar with this story, but I'm going to go to verse 24 where the rich man cried to Father Abraham, and that's what we had at that time in Revelation. For Revelation, this is a thought from a Jewish perspective. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, and those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. But we have, so upon death, the eternal destiny of a soul is determined. And it is ultimately going to be in glory with God and Christ, or it will be eternally in hell. And it is non-negotiable, but there is, because we know when we read in Revelation 20 where the dead are raised and they are raised, so you have body, soul, and spirit, they're standing before the Lord at the great white throne. And the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. And it's a lake because it's contained, and it's fire because it's judgment. Fire is always a picture of the judgment and wrath of God. So and that's pretty much, I already talked about that. And I do want to talk about annihilation, but I want to, before I even get there, talk about, give me one sec. Michael, thank you. I did bring an extra water bottle full of water for this and sitting in the back row. But nonetheless, thank you nonetheless. I was at a Bible study yesterday, and I raised this idea of heaven and hell, because depending on the circles and depending on what part of evangelical Christendom, hell is not something that is universally accepted, or the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked is something that is rejected. And there are those who, which I really believe it is a sense of human kindness, just cannot, I cannot in my soul grasp the idea of an eternity of hell, but it shows how much God hates sin and how awful was the work that Christ had to do on the cross. Christ said that the hell is there for the devil and his angels. It was created for that purpose, but because of the sin in the garden and by one man sin into the world and death by sin, the consequence of a Christless life is eternity in hell. I find the idea of hell the most horrific thing, and yet it gives, and I trust gives all of us a sense of the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of my life, the urgency of your life in how do we live to hold forth the word of life. But I did want to at least mention annihilation, because that's easier to swallow that, well, you're going to get tormented, but ultimately you're going to be destroyed. You're just gone. Versus the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. Kirk Cameron came out a few months ago talking about, does anyone not know who Kirk Cameron is? Anybody? Okay. Christian actor, Fireproof, Left Behind, all sorts of other stuff. But that's what I know him for. But you know, and he is a godly man, and yet a godly man can be used in unintentionally to promote things that are not biblical. And he is advocating for annihilation with a podcast that he does with his son. And I think it is a mistake. And I have a quote, and I think it's here. I was bemoaning the fact that when I retired, I lost my access to the full Microsoft Office suite, which, you know, now I try to print notes in LibreOffice and it hangs. Technology will take you to your best place till you fail. But I have a quote here I want to look at by J&D. And he wrote a paper called Brief Scriptural Evidence on the Doctrine of Eternal Punishment. I'd just like to read it. And this is section, because it was longer, but I do have the URL there. But I would suggest to distrust those who talk much about Greek, to those who do not understand it. It is easy to impose on people, but very suspicious when quoted to those who do not, for how can they judge about it? A man tells you eternal does not mean eternal in Greek. That sounds very conclusive. But how can you judge whether it is or not? Now, in all those who talk about Greek to plain people, I've generally found trickery, and their Greek has not been worth much when put to the test by those who did understand it. The Spirit of God, and I thought this was the key takeaway of this slide, the Spirit of God will guide more surely a plain man if he be humble in fundamental truth than a little Greek will those who trust in it. And for those that don't, you know, Darby was a classical scholar, as many of these early Plymouth Brethren were, and translated the Bible. And we have some key scriptures, and we're just going to touch on this. Matthew 25:46, and these go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It is oftentimes paired that way. Eternal judgment, eternal life. It is not eternal life and judgment, but then you're destroyed. It is not presented that way in the scripture. You get the same in John 26. But now, this slide, this is a statement I would say to my students. And since I'm now 65 as of a week or so ago, or 9 days ago, I would say this to my students. I have no idea. I said, look it up. It's in Wikipedia. Okay, but so next section of verses. Now he has prepared us for this very thing as God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For we are always confident while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're confident to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The desire is to be with the Lord. And that, you know, and if I don't want to be with the Lord, there's something wrong with me. My heart is wrong. And at times it has been. I am not putting myself forward as a paragon of anything here. But if my heart is not, amen, come Lord Jesus, is there anything in anyone's heart sitting in the room right now that kind of wishes maybe not quite ready for the Lord to come? If there is, that's something you and the Lord, you have to, that if there's anything making you want to say, well, maybe not today, I got, these things are important too. We want to be like men that were waiting for their Lord. Now, we're going to talk about the judgment seat. The judgment seat for believers. And then we'll look at the different ways it's referenced. But and we read where we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, I want to just make it very clear. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, let's read it because I'm sure I'll ball it up because that's what I do. John 5:24, I would bet half of the young people in the room can quote it by heart. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So the believer, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, there is no peril for the believer as to your salvation. It is as to our conduct, as to our motives, as to what the Lord will grant in rewards. And but it is not anyone's eternal destiny is not in question for the believer. And this is part of a, and it's a little small, I was hoping, but the difference between the judgment seat and the great white throne. Basically, believers are evaluated at the judgment seat, unbelievers at the great white throne. Christ in both cases is the judge. The purpose of the judgment seat is to really bring out the gold, jewels and precious stones. The great white throne, it is to settle accounts with those who rebelled against God. And the judgment seat occurs after the rapture and before the kingdom is initiated. Let's keep moving though. There's now, and I put these verses up, and it talks about in different ways, our ways in general, our words. Now, I would bet every mother in the room has said to their kids, you're going to give account to every word that has come out of your mouth in the presence of God, if not every father as well. But I, particularly in the care of children, our works of service and the, oops, that's not the laser thing. Sorry about that. And whether the building is with wood, hand, stubble, or stone, our motives in chapter 4, and then we have things as to conscience. Someone has said we want to live our lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, that everything we do will be exposed and that which, for the glory of God, will be manifested in our lives. Now we have kind of Paul breaking away, and I mentioned earlier, but I just want to look at it. We're not commending ourselves to you. He had brought them to the Lord. He had been there for a year and a half, longer than, at least to my knowledge, than any other assembly. But giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart, because he is trying to address those that are walking in the truth, to address those that are not. And he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. In other words, the sense of being overwhelmed and wanting to share, that we go to God, but if of sound mind, it is for you. And we have, for the love of Christ compels us. Let's just stop there for a minute. The love of Christ compels us. I cannot always say the love of Christ compels me, but it should. But then we have that one died for all. We have the principle of propitiation there. And I want to just, before we end today, just the study of this passage took me down into thoughts of some of the offerings that we get in Leviticus 1 through 5. But he died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died and for them and rose again. But this is I think, such an amazing statement that we should live no longer for themselves. The idea that I can be saved, make a profession of salvation, and never have a change in my life, that if I'm a serial adulterer, I continue to be an adulterer my entire life, and I have no repentance of that, that we cannot properly embrace that person as a Christian, and we leave them to God, but without some fruit, without the reproduction of Christ in my life, in that person's life, if someone makes a profession and falls into serious sexual sin and continues in it their whole life unto their death, we cannot embrace them. They may be the Lord's, and you know, the Lord knows them that are his, and that's the sovereignty of God, and we rest in that. But he died for all, and that all were dead. And from now on, we know no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Who knew Christ according to the flesh? The Jews, right? The Jews had a flesh relationship with Christ as he was a man on the earth. But now in Christianity, a risen Christ, the natural relationship of just the Jew does not have a superior place to the Gentile, because Jew and Gentile have been formed into one body and by one spirit. Therefore, and then participate in the new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation or a new creature. And so all the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18 through 21, though we're going to break it up a little bit. I think you got 20 and 21 on the last slide or so. But now, all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses, and has committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. We have this, and in the gospel, we are ambassadors to Christ. We are people that do not belong to this world, and it is an increasingly godless world, an increasingly Christ-rejecting world, and elements of the Christian testimony that make a profession of godliness but do not show the power of it. There are people in the public sphere and that are taking a loud voice in certain parts in politics and seem to be very gregarious and likable, and yet say God is transgender, or that in different things that we can only call blasphemy. And that is not what we are talking about. That is not an ambassador to Christ. If someone brings a false Christ, if someone brings a defective Christ or a Christ that promotes sexual sin and immorality, or that is not being an ambassador to Christ. I was thinking of this morning before I closed the meeting in prayer of that expression, you know, we have, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And I quoted that. But I had in my mind later in this book, the Apostle Paul says, anathema maranatha. In other words, a curse, the Lord cometh. There is for those who reject Christ or those who have give a fair show of the flesh, who are not holding properly forth the word of life, that degrade and demean the doctrines as to the person of Christ, as to his work. They are under a curse if there is not repentance. Someone that does not, that the coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ will not be a blessed event for someone that says that Jesus was non-binary. That's monstrous. And that has been said in the public in the last month. And then affirmed as by other professed Christian leaders. I want to at least, we hold forth Christ, the word of life. We hold Christ, the eternal Son of God, who he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We hold forth that God, in the eternal counsel, sent him to be your Savior and my Savior. And we must completely reject a corruption. And these things weasel their way in because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes himself look really good. Okay, and then, but I would like to take a minute or two, and he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And earlier, Christ died for all, if one, or Christ, depending on the translation, died for all, then all were dead or have died. But, and that's a statement of propitiation. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'd like to ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 1, just for a moment, and then we'll be wrapping this up. I do have a QR code, which I tested, although I didn't have time to have my wife test it, which is always a good thing. But the sacrifices are all different pictures of Christ. And in the burnt offering, in this chapter, in the first chapter, we have the without sacrifice, the herd or of the goats, and his hand is laid on it in verse 4. They offer the animal, cut it into pieces, and the only person that gets any of that animal is God. The animal is completely consumed on the altar, where if we were to turn to chapter 5 and 4 and 5, the sin offering is laid on top of the burnt offering, that God brings both together in the cross. You know, and I know I've said this a bunch of times, but I love this hymn, O center of two eternities, of life and death the tree, with that look with rapt adoring eyes, onward and back to thee. O cross of Christ, all your pain has led to our eternal gain. Roughly, that's the gist of it. But he, and the magnificence of it. But I was reflecting on that, and in this Bible study, I was reflecting on that idea that we have clear pictures of Christ and his perfection in his work, in the offerings, in the Passover, and the different, these offerings, the first five chapters of Leviticus specifically. But and that's really what I have for you. Go ahead. Yes.
That is the thought that instead of eternal torment,
yes,
the person after the judgment is just destroyed.
Destroyed, yes. They are punished. And then, but ultimately destroyed. Thank you. I appreciate the question, because I didn't want to belabor it too much because it's not central to the topic, but I think it's important. And look, you know, and I said this at this study yesterday, that, you know, hell is the reason I got saved. Okay, I had been, a brother had been sharing the gospel for 9 months with me. And he gave me a tract, and I know I've said this here before, but I'll repeat it one more time. The devil has made a bid for your soul, by Billy Graham. And I went to bed that night and was never more convicted than I was convicted, and got up and turned to Christ. So hell, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is used by God, but yes, you know, who would not take the, yes, I'm going to be super punished, but then poof, I'm gone, it's over. Who wouldn't, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Where here, if we have eternal punishment, that is why we plead with sinners, we plead with people we meet, we plead with our family, we pray over our children and our grandchildren. There is nothing more horrible than the thought of an eternity in hell. Thank you, Corey. Go ahead, please.
The reason I bring that up is because when you study the religions of the world, they all have three things in common. They all got their book. They all got their thing that they do. But they all have three things in common. It's incredible, which tells me that there's one author. But the one is they deny the deity of Christ.
Yes.
The second one is, goes right along with that, works. Christ wasn't God, then who is going to save you? You. But the third thing, and it's interesting, goes along with this, is they all deny that hell is eternal.
Yes.
Every single one of them.
Yes.
Take your pick. And so this is, that annihilationism doctrine is heresy.
Yes.
A bunch of garbage.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I started researching this about 3 months ago and drilled down into it. And it is, and on my bibliography, I have references to William Kelly, G&D, F.W. Grant's ministry on this. And they all say almost identical things. The brethren were clear, because this is something they were contending with in the 1800s. This has been going on forever in the history of the church, because if God hadn't told us there's a hell, who would believe there's a hell? But God told us there's a hell.
And,
yes. Why can you have eternal life, but eternal damnation? No, not so much. You poof and you're gone. You're a toaster pastry that went too long. Sorry. Go ahead, Nate. Yes.
And then by contrast, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that kind of connects to what you were just sharing. But verse 14, for the love of Christ compelled us. I think you made a statement that it should compel us. Boy, it's a pretty concerning if it doesn't.
Yes.
If it doesn't, it goes back to, I believe, giving proper view of that's foundational in each one of our lives, and it was for those in Corinth, the right view of the holy, eternal God. And when we preach, so there's a balance of preaching the
Satan wants to take as many people to hell, which was created for him and his angels, with him as possible. But God, in his great mercy and love, has intervened and provided another way. And so Satan seems to love nothing more than to try to distract people from the message of the gospel, the good news that Christ has made a way for reconciliation, and he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. That's the good news.
Yes.
The good news is good because the bad news is so bad. You know, we preach at a camp every year.
Yes.
But, sorry, I was a little bit just sidetracked from what I was going to say. The two creations are mentioned, well, they're mentioned in back in Genesis, but light, we're thinking about the vessel and the clay pot last week, and how light shines through a broken vessel. But the creator of us and the creator of the world, chapter 4, verse 6, for it is God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's chapter 4, verse 6. I have a line in my Bible that draws from that verse to verse 17 here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's that regeneration. That's that miraculous. There's two creations. There's the one from Genesis chapter 1. There's the one that Christ can do and has done for any believer in you. And that's spiritual. And there's Ephesians 2 is a great is another great text for that. But it's a really good kind of side study to read and connect some of these verses of the new creation and the picture that we see in the Old Testament of that with the physical creation and the spiritual creation. One more thing, and that was on the judgment seat of Christ. I just remember as a young man getting confused by the different judgments and different judgment seats, and something that I think the Lord used to open my eyes was the scripture that you had up there. In his other letter, Paul uses this illustration, and you mentioned it briefly with the precious stones, but the other side of that is the wood, hay, and stubble.
Yes.
And as a believer, we all go through life, and we do things that one day, you know, again, thinking about proper view of God, God is merciful and gracious, and yet at the same time, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we consider the hands of the living God, and we consider the what maybe drove us to come to the cross for being rescued from certain danger and death and destruction, we didn't want that. That was a fearful, dark place to be, but we came to the light and we trusted the Lord to save us. And in a similar way, there is going to be people, believers, I believe, that are ashamed of things that they have done with improper motives. And maybe they tricked themselves into thinking that they were serving the Lord, and yet in their hearts they were serving themselves. Maybe they wanted it for monetary purposes. Maybe they wanted it for the praise of men, or whatever the improper motives might be. That's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And when it goes into the fire, it's burned up. But the silver and gold and the precious metals, the things that are done with pure motives, they stand that test of fire. And that's not the fire of hell per se, that's just the purifying aspects of what is done with the proper motives, what is going to actually be pleasing in the Lord's sight. And to me, that's helpful in understanding what is the judgment seat of Christ. It's for believers. It's for those who know the Lord as Savior, but they're going before the Lord, it's like you put all your deeds before the Lord, and those things that were done with the proper motives out of love for the Lord, they're like those precious metals that stand the test of fire. That was helpful to me in just kind of helping to understand. But the Great White Throne is much more, you know, it's judgment on sin. It's for the unsaved. Just one way to help remember that illustration. It's a comfort to know that the Lord is merciful, and that we have this ability to know sin for us that we might become positionally. We are the righteousness of Christ before God. It's great for the Christian to know who we are positionally in Christ, to know that when he looks at us, he sees, when God looks at us, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. That's a really great place to be.
Anyone else? Final thoughts?
Actually, it's real short.
Go, please. I'm sure there is.
This is, it'll be short, I promise. Very practical. We've got a few homeschooled mothers. We've got some active parents here. And I think it's good to have projects with our kids, our grandkids, whatever may apply. This chapter is loaded with one-liners to post around the house, maybe over the sink where the family does the dishes. Different places around the house. My wife is great at this. So let's pick out a few. We walk by faith, not by sight. The one-liner you can put around the house. Let's see. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a good one. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You can do that part or add old things have passed away. All things become new. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. You see what I mean? So there's just a lot of these here. Thanks, that's all.
No, you're good. All right, anyone else? Otherwise, I'm going to close in prayer. All right, why don't we just pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the immenseness of the salvation, the immenseness of the Savior, and the promise of eternal redemption, body, soul, and spirit made preserved unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we just commit each to you here as we go forward that we would walk in the light of those that will be someday at the judgment seat of Christ. And we cast our, just throw ourselves before you in dependence and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.